I'm glad that we have somebody to thank. I don't know what you do at Thanksgiving if you don't help us not only to hear, to think about, to understand, moved and changed as a result of what you have. I want to start by just kind of explaining my methodology a little bit on these Thanksgiving messages. As you know, Pastor and I get together, we talk about this, and it always ends up me doing this, but I enjoy doing this. But one of the things that going into this is I enjoy just getting on a passage and meditating for a while, thinking about it, and it usually sends my thoughts in a lot of different directions, and I look at other passages and that sort of thing. And for a long time, I was starting my thoughts with Psalm 100, then we went some other places in Psalm. And over the last 2 years, really, I've looked at this passage in 1 Thessalonians, but I've also sort of pivoted from there. So we're going to read this again and think about it. But I'm also going to really focus our thoughts this evening on the Old Testament and in the Pentateuch. But it's just that's the way it's going. And I always put that we're looking at 1 Thessalonians, but actually we're going to be going to some other places too. And that's just to explain. I know what I'm doing. I know how I got there, but I know it's confusing to you too. But this evening I would like to think about what it says in 1 Thessalonians in these three sentences of or one sentence in three verses in 16 through 18, where it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." These are three very short, direct commands followed by a reason to do it. The three verses are imperatives. They're things that have to be done. They're instructions or orders, commands. And they're followed by the reason. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. Those are the instructions. And they're in three different verses, actually, but I grouped them together, and they're grouped in this one sentence here in English because they really seem to overlap one another. And together they do make up one sentence within a paragraph. And if you were to look at the whole paragraph they're in, it's full of these quick-hitting instructions and commandments of what to do. This is instructions to the young church at Thessalonica. And there seems to be sort of this giving instruction, not a lot of concentration or dwelling on the reason why, just as much as front-loading the instruction of what to do itself. And you go to other places in Scripture, and it does explain why these are important things to do. But here, Paul just is laying out instruction after instruction. They look short and sweet in a bullet point type list, but if you think about them, they're massive to consider. And the instructions are very loaded. Think about this. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's really not as simple as it first seems. If you think about it, doing these things is hard. It's hard for a mature Christian. And we notice when we get better at doing these things, it gets harder to do these things. And your ability to rejoice, to pray, and to give thanks is constantly challenged by your own heart as well as what you bump into in the world. And tonight I want to consider maybe a few things, but I want to focus really on one thing that makes it hard to obey these commands. What makes it hard to give thanks in everything? Well, if you think about it, first of all, the task is impossible. I mean, think about that. Give thanks in everything? That degree of difficulty is huge. As a matter of fact, if you think you can do this, I don't think you understand the command, really. Everything is just too big a field. It encompasses too many situations. And Scripture tells us, calls us, commands us to do what is impossible. It's almost as if failure is woven into the command itself. This is not the only command this way. Quite often, God asks us to do things, and yet to the degree we're supposed to complete it, it's impossible. Be holy, like I am holy. Try that. Second thing that kind of jumps out to me is that Paul's not really giving us something to do as much as he's giving us ways to be. See, in grammar terms, it's not hard to rejoice, pray, or give thanks. The problem's not the verbs. The problem's in the adverbial stuff, to the degree it has to be done. Always, without ceasing, and in everything. Those are not really actions. They're attitudes. They're dispositions. It's not about what you do, it's who you are. And these are issues of habit and character and attitude. They're not just iterative actions. So we're called to do something that is almost impossible to do, but it's not really what I do, it's who I am. Problem now is the kind of person I am. That's what makes it hard. That's what really bothers me about these commandments, is they're requiring me to be something different than I am. When I look up, I don't see reasons. Naturally, I don't see reasons to give thanks. I see raw material for sadness and frustration, for not rejoicing and not giving thanks. And I respond to what I see and how I interpret it. And so I want to consider tonight one aspect in our character that pushes against this instruction, that makes it difficult for us to obey these commands, and that's our propensity to grumble about things, to respond to tragedies in different ways. Some people it sends into depression, some people it sends into grumbling. There's a whole lot of things that go against us giving thanks, but tonight I just want to focus on grumbling a little bit. I think it's a good time to talk about that. 1 Peter 4:9, I think Peter couldn't have been talking about thanksgiving, but it seems appropriate that he would say, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And it seems that when we try to serve one another, as we do in Thanksgiving time, at Christmas time, holiday season, when we try to serve one another in hospitality, it's easy to keep score and to recognize who's underperforming in his service, who's not helping in the kitchen. It's possible to build up an attitude and to hold it against the very one you're saying you want to help and serve. And then if you're being served, it's easy to look at a full table and notice what's missing, what was there last year and what's not there this year. And perhaps the ones who are being served are thinking they're not getting everything they thought they were going to get or everything they thought they deserve. So Peter says even when hospitality is the issue, grumbling can take place, and you have to worry about that a little bit during holiday season. Well, it would be prudent to tighten up some definitions of what we mean by grumbling, but I don't want to do that by laying out a definition. I want to talk about what's not grumbling that often gets associated with grumbling. And first is to say that it's not grumbling if you go to a responsible person and try to make a certain environment, say a work environment, better. That's not grumbling. Real problems that are taken to real change makers with the purpose of bettering people's situation is not grumbling. In Acts 6, there was a real problem. Certain widows were not getting food that they needed. More problematic was that this was breaking down along racial lines. And on one hand, it was serious because these are women without resources and they didn't get food. Secondly, it was serious because it implied that with Christ, racial distinctions still determined privilege, and therefore it assaulted the gospel. Well, the complaint got to the responsible people. They got it resolved, and things got better. That's not complaining. That's not grumbling. That's making things better. Secondly, having a conversation about an honest difference of opinion is not grumbling. In Acts 15, there's at least three positions concerning what should be done with all these new Gentiles that are coming to the faith. What should we require of them as they come to Christ? And at the gathering, different people spoke, and then the Jerusalem Council resolved the question. Gathering, discussing, debating is not grumbling. So if those things are not grumbling, what's grumbling? Well, I could just give you a definition, but I want to marinate on this for a minute. So in a very Jeff Foxworthy-like way, here's some signs that you might be grumbling. Okay? You might be grumbling if you're not talking to anyone who can actually influence the situation. Venting to the incapable and the non-responsible person is probably grumbling. Moreover, if you find yourself complaining to yourself, that's for sure you're grumbling. Okay? Secondly, you might be grumbling if you see yourself as the only one who will speak truth to power. You're probably not speaking the truth, and quite often power's not really in the room. And you're probably just dressing up your grumbling with some slogans, actually. Third, you're probably grumbling if you're only representing your own interests. And this means that your position is not motivated for love of your brother, but by something else, some kind of selfishness behind your complaint. Fourth, you're probably grumbling if you're disrespectful to somebody else. We're going to read a passage here in a minute where some people were sinning against Moses by complaining, and he didn't really do anything, nor could he do anything to fix anything. He was in leadership and had zero ability to solve certain problems, and yet they dogged him out anyways. There is Christian charity and speech due to everyone who are made in the image of God, even when they're not in the room. Moreover, we owe some cultural deference to people who do their office. We call judges your honor, even if they're crooked. Everyone should stand when the president enters the room, irrespective of party or performance. If you don't show respect, the merits of your complaints are wrapped in sin, actually. Number five, you may be grumbling if there's no dissenting voice. What I mean is if you're in an echo chamber where everybody is of the same opinion, saying the same thing over and over to one another, that's not a discussion, that's a grumble fest. Number six, you may be grumbling even if you're not talking. Posts, tweets, and essays follow under the same standards of mumbling and grumbling as water cooler statements. Seven, you're probably grumbling if you're always coming to the conclusion that the other side is either racist or the other person is Hitler. You're really just slandering the real Hitler and real racists. And it kind of makes me laugh to think how many people may owe Hitler an apology. You're probably grumbling if you have to exaggerate facts in order to get off your chest or whip up your audience's attitude. If the real truth won't move people, don't exaggerate. What you're probably doing is slander. That's what Satan does, okay? If you're exaggerating to yourself, then repent. And I'm going to make a bigger deal out of this point in a minute. Number nine, the last one. You're definitely grumbling if you can't let it go with the thought that God will make this right in Christ Jesus. Jesus is going to act as Savior and Judge. Therefore, everything is going to get straightened out. Now I can go to sleep, right? So this is not still quite defined what grumbling is, but we're closing in on it. And I want to consider the seriousness of the subject of grumbling. And to do that, I would like for you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. As you're turning to Deuteronomy 28, let me give you a bit of context here. Deuteronomy 28 is part of the Mosaic Covenant that has blessings if the Israelites are to obey God's words. If they obey what he said to do, blessings are going to come out of it. Deuteronomy 28 talks about those blessings. They're going to receive for obeying God's word. They were going to give many good things for staying faithful to God. That's about the first 14 verses, blessing after blessing for keeping the covenant. Then in verse 15, it takes a turn towards trouble. Verse 15 starts to list the things that would happen if the Israelite didn't remain faithful to God in the covenant. These are called covenant curses. As you know, there are all kinds of blessings and all kinds of curses. Well, in the midst of the curses section, there are a few sentences that explain why the curses will come. And I want to start by looking at verse 45 and following. It says, "So all these curses shall come to you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever, because you didn't serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you." You have to remember, I mean, this is obviously a threat of being overtaken, thrown into slavery. You have to remember that Moses is talking to former slaves in Egypt. They knew exactly what he was talking about. And yet God threatens them with a return to captivity coupled by the abuse of their enemies, and that had to be a horrible thought. Why would God threaten to do something like that? Well, he gives two reasons here that he might curse them in this manner, and they're overlapping reasons. Verse 45 says it's because you wouldn't obey the Lord by keeping his commandments, and verse 47 says that these things happen because your service to God did not have the quality of joy and glad heart for the abundance of all things. See, if you were an Israelite in that day, there were two things that were incompatible that should never be together. It was incompatible to have the glory of the Lord hovering over the tabernacle and at the same time have joylessness in your heart. Those two things shouldn't happen together. Now, I read this, you know, we don't want to threaten each other with covenant curses because as Christians, Christ bore all the curses of the law, right? So this is not a warning to Christians in Georgia, but what is notable to us is that God demanded that his laws and statutes be kept, but they had to be kept with a certain disposition. Do the right thing is not enough. The right thing must be done with the right disposition, the right attitude, the right frame of mind, which is described here as joy and a glad heart. Note that even in the heart of the Old Testament, even in the center of the law, God is not interested in our behavior alone, but the disposition of our hearts. The law is framed as God's instruction, but it's also framed as what we should do in response to his grace. He has delivered you out of bondage. Now go serve him with a glad heart. The point is that God's cursing section of the law is that in the midst of God's goodness, a land flowing with milk and honey, how can you be in that land and at the same time grumble while you serve him in that goodness? If that's the case, then you might as well be thirsty, hungry, naked, and captive to your enemies. God's telling Israel, if I didn't make you happy by emancipating you from slavery, if you can't serve me with joy, I'll put you back into slavery. You can grumble there. And eventually, that is what happened to Israel. They do go back into that. Because attitude and disposition is important to God. That's the seriousness of it. That's the spoken principle that's laid out. However, saying that to these folks is not enough. Flip over a couple pages to Numbers chapter 21. And we'll see a familiar story of this. Numbers chapter 21, there are six verses there I want to read. As you turn there, though, I don't want you to disconnect yourself with Israel. I don't want you to lose your identification with them. These are the people of God that he saved from slavery. These are the good guys. You can't say, well, those are Jews back then, the old covenant. That's not me. No, these are the people of God. These are the good guys. The bad guys, they died in the Red Sea. These are the good guys, okay? Numbers 21, verse 4, starts by saying, then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Eden, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Pay attention to the people here. Initially, they're described as being impatient with the journey, right? Well, first of all, the journey is going to take longer than they want because they have already been previously disobedient. The journey is going to be longer because they wouldn't obey the Lord. And now they're impatient with the journey, and they start to focus their impatience on the issue of food, right? Now, this is not unusual. This transcends eras. I mean, people complain about food. It's just very, very easy to go to food for some reason. They're in a desert, so things around them look bleak. And it says just as they, at that point, that they spoke out against both God and Moses about the food situation. Now, just to defend him a little bit, Moses got nothing to do with food, okay? He's not in charge of food. He was eating the same thing they were. And yet, because he's in a position of leadership, they're going to take it out on him. Secondly, is what they said. They said they had no food or water. Now, is that possibly true? No, that isn't true. The truth was they had food and water. The truth is that nobody was in danger of starving or dehydrating. God was in charge of food and water, and he was taking care of things. The truth was that they didn't like what they were given. To say that they didn't like the food would have been true. To say that we're starving and going to die of thirst here in the desert is not true. So why would you ramp it up and say that? Why would you lie like that? Because it gives weight to your complaint, right? It's life and death out here. Well, you can tell they have food because the very next sentence says, we loathe this miserable food. Right? So one sentence they'll have food, next sentence they loathe it, right? This is the equivalent of standing in front of a refrigerator and a pantry and saying, there's nothing to eat in this house. Right? Isn't that what they're doing? This is grumbling and complaining. And it's at this point that the curses of Deuteronomy that we have read could have been applied. God could have put them all back into slavery, trucked them all back to Egypt right there. They missed their lifestyle in Egypt, as they just said. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? They missed that lifestyle. God could have put them back in it, and he would have been true to his word. He could have given them what they complained about. See what they're doing, though. Grumbling has to do with some kind of hypercritical nature that blinds us to the blessings of God and accuses him of being stingy, sort of like the snake in the garden when he asked the question, won't God let you eat from any of these trees? Hypercritical nature that binds us from seeing the blessings of the people in our life rather than being frustrated with them because they won't take away more of our irritants and solve more of our problems. Sort of like dogging out Moses, though he's not in charge of dinner. At the heart of it, we lie about God and what God has provided. Think about this. Our lives flow, they flow with milk and honey, and our hypercritical nature points out that the milk is full of pesticides, chemicals, food coloring, and fat. And as you eat honey, remember that the bees are becoming extinct, and the pollen the bees used for the honey trips off all our allergies, and the bees took the pollen from land formerly worked by slaves and taken from the Indians. And then we wonder why we don't live in a land of milk and honey. Right? Now, I'm for education and information until the education and information beats the Thanksgiving right out of you. At that point, the education and information has made you overeducated. Now, if you can read the labels and then smartly enjoy God's provision, debating whether or not you ought to have seconds, that's a different story altogether. But enjoy what God has given you. If you're hypercritical, you must come to the point that God isn't taking care of me. Food is the issue of Numbers 21, and it's still an easy target, as I said today. But grumbling is going to mess up your heart more than cholesterol will, believe me. Okay? This is not just about food, though. I mean, we are hypercritical about everything. It's attached to so many other sins. I mean, think of grumbling in the Western world, or more specifically, think of the grumbling at your house, right? If you check closely, you're going to see that your grumbling is probably attached to self-pity, ingratitude, self-justification, and or envy. How else could the richest people in the world assume that somehow they're getting the short end of the stick from God? I mean, what's defined as poverty in America would be upper middle class in most other countries and most other times. I say to you that Solomon in all his glory never had a cell phone, right? The reason we're able to think of ourselves as cheated is because we live separated from the truly poor. The fact that we live on Butner is a problem because we're separated. The real blessed people live over on Cascade, that area. You see what I'm saying? We're separated from the really poor, so we think of ourselves as poor. We're encouraged to think of ourselves as deserving more. The problem with being comparatively impoverished and comparatively wealthy is it depends on who you compare yourself to. According to a book published in 2009 of the people classified in America as poor, I want to first acknowledge there's some truly poor people in America. However, those we classify as poor statistically, 62% of those had satellite or cable. 50% had two or more televisions, and on average, their houses are 3 bedrooms and 2 baths. That's pretty good for poor folk. You've heard some of our friends and family and pundits call our healthcare system broke before Obamacare. Then you heard some others describe it as broke since Obamacare. However, let me tell you the truth that it's relative brokenness. Real brokenness is the health care that's available in Malawi. 10 million children a year die of hunger and disease that are treatable. Very, very, very few of them are Americans. See, when we talk about being impoverished ourselves, we're really playing with words, aren't we? It's like saying that we're dying of thirst and starvation in the desert when God has been giving us food and drink all along. The phrase thirst and salvation, the phrase thirst and starvation is now a lie that is twisted to bring panic when the truth is not thirst and starvation, but I'm impatient because of the journey. This is playing with words, it's a lie, and it matters because, I mean, these are just word twistings on one hand, but in another way, it matters because this is how we think of God and ourselves. That's where the real problem is. Who can really respond to God well if you think he cheated you in giving you the ignorant parents you got, or the insensitive spouse, or the ungrateful daughter? Playing with words allows for lies and self-lies. And when we call ourselves poor, not only does this allow us to slander God who's been generous, but it also prevents us from really assisting those who desperately need something. See, while we're worried about our comparative poverty, we're denying our ability to address any real poverty and the godlessness which perpetuates it in different places. Grumbling really doesn't happen unless there's some kind of self-justification that goes with it. There has to be a self-justification that takes place. Grumbling is connected to the feeling that more is owed you than actually got delivered. It feels like it's a legitimate grievance. The reason we grumble and then steal from the office supplies is because management hasn't treated us right. I can grumble and hold a grudge because the church knew I was hurting but didn't come to me like they should have. They owe me this. See, our ingratitude never comes alone. It always comes with some sort of self-justification. Something always accompanies it. See, back in the desert, God could have punished Israel by taking them back to Egypt and putting them back into slavery. That would have been according to his word. They were in a state where they did not serve God with a glad heart. That was obvious. He could have brought one of the other covenant curses on them. It didn't have to be slavery. It could have been anything. But he didn't. He was more merciful than their histrionics deserved. He was better than you might have expected. God, his response is interesting. It both shows them the seriousness of their sin by being incredibly dangerous, and yet it is merciful because he withheld his wrath. In verse 6, it says, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." The injury and the death of people is no good. That's obviously bad for them. Obviously, it is a horrible scene. However, it's not the brunt that the covenant curses would have brought to the whole people. And in another sense, it's merciful, basically based on what God had already threatened to do in such a situation. God had to show them that by the chastisement that the grumbling is wrong. It has to stop. But he also is merciful as he does it. The good news is that these folks responded well. This is an important principle, I think, is the only way you can run from God in his chastisement is to run to God in his forgiveness. You run from God to God. And so verse 7, it says, "The people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people." Now, I don't know if this could be considered as the first snake-handling revival, but revival broke out, right? Confession took place. Intercession happened. And then God brings deliverance in verses 8 and 9. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." So an image of one of these serpents was cast in bronze, and it was impaled and put on a pole, and anyone who was bitten was free to look at it. You didn't have to look at it, but you were free to look at it. And if you did, your injury was healed. They would not be healed unless they looked to the image that the snake represented and that God provided. That's a funny way to heal a snake bite, isn't it? You had to believe, first of all, that the idea would work. right? You had to believe that if you looked over there, it would work. And then you actually had to prove you believed it by actually looking over there. Doesn't seem like a big thing, but those two things have to come together, believe it'll work, and show that you believe by actually looking at the thing. And eventually health, and more importantly, right thinking about grumbling, was restored for the moment. Now, the bronze serpent was to be a point of salvation. It was to be a point of help. And it was never to be an idol to be worshipped, but many years later, it actually turned out to be an idol that was worshipped. And to show his faithfulness, King Hezekiah had to destroy it as he destroyed other idols later. This bronze serpent had to be broken up and done away with because people had made it an idol. But the event in history that makes this really interesting is that when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he uses this image to describe himself and his role in God's plan of salvation. He told Nicodemus in John 3, it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." Christ said, "I'm like that serpent. That serpent is like me. When I'm lifted up and people turn to me in faith, I will heal. I will heal. You will have eternal life." The point he's making, if you think about it, is that in a sense he's predicting his own sacrifice, his own death. He must die. He must be lifted up. He must be glorified. When is Christ glorified? He's glorified in his humiliation. At his most humbling and humiliating point, Christ is lifted up for people to look at. And yet, looking at him in faith, trusting him in faith, believing in him, you will have eternal life. Christ must die. He must be trusted for eternal life. Grumbling forgets Jesus on the cross. Grumbling forgets God's goodness. Grumbling stops looking at God's commitment to his glory and our salvation by believing that a God would send Jesus, but he's not interested in me right now, right here, with this life. That somehow he's committed to save me, but he's not committed to take care of me. Getting that you're living in the land of milk and honey and pretending starving or been destitute or owed self-lie. That's what grumbling expresses. Paul fixes this by talking about God's high commitment for his own glory, God's commitment to our good in Jesus Christ, when he makes the comparison of what God has done to what God is determined to do. He says it like this: "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" I heard that in some of your testimonies. You were in situations that looked despairing, that might lead to grumbling, maybe did lead to grumbling. Believing in what Paul said is that God's giving you everything you need in this context, in this situation, right here, you need to respond well to God. It doesn't make it easy. It doesn't make it fun. But you have what you need. The reason you can know this is he's already given you the most valuable thing. If he's given Christ Jesus to you, for you, to the point of death for you, what's he going to hold back? That's Paul's logic. What is he keeping from you? You need better food? Bigger house? Less problems? Better health? Better wife? Better husband? Better parents? Better kids? What is it you need? How will he not also with him freely give us all things? What this means is there are two things that never ought to be together for the Christian. One is the glory of Christ raised on a cross, and the second is joylessness, grumbling within the believer. Father, we're grateful for Jesus. Grateful for the ultimate sign of your commitment to your own glory, our good. We're grateful that he has accomplished everything perfectly, and that when he said it is done, it was finished. The Holy Spirit came upon us and sealed us with Christ's work on our behalf. It was done for us. That what we have is a down payment of what you are determined to do. You are determined to perfect us in Christ and to have us enjoy the perfect life with you, complete and lacking nothing. Father, as disappointments of this life happen, as things reeled and imagined, as truth and lies mix.